great song for families under siege, for people facing difficult providences. That's how we fight. We use the weapons of our warfare. We fight on our knees, crying to God who is able. Thank you, Joshua. Well, we're going to take a 3-week break from Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 just about did me in. It's difficult to preach that passage anytime, but to preach it when we're living in a culture that is desperately wanting to be Romans 1, 18 to 32. What we're going to do the next 3 weeks, God willing, today we're going to take up a study of the Bible's teaching on pastors, a plurality of pastors, of elders. Next week, the Bible's teaching on deacons. And then the next week is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, and we'll be celebrating that together from the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I'm preaching a 2-part series. It's time to strengthen the eldership and the diaconate. Don't be intimidated by that word diaconate. That's just the designation of the deacon body. The Greek word, you'll see this next week, is diakonos. So the word diaconate simply is a transliteration coming from that. It's time to strengthen the eldership and the diaconate. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16 is where I'm reading from this morning. I hope you found that in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put the text on the screen so that you can see this. This is a companion passage. You may remember when we went through the pastoral epistles years ago, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we pointed out that those last letters of Paul, written in order of 1st Timothy, Titus, and 2nd Timothy, that Paul was basically telling Timothy about qualifications for leaders in the church, as Brother Joe read a while ago. I'm telling you these things so that you know how people should conduct themselves in the house of God. He writes to Titus a similar matter, saying to have appoint elders in every church. I've given you that task. Titus chapter 1, verses 5. Stand with me if you would, and follow along as I read these words. Paul says, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What have I just read to you? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse through this whole passage today because we did that several years ago. That's available on audio. What I am going to do is focus in on Paul's exhortation to Titus and suggest to you that we need to heed that here at Bethel. Thank you. Please be seated. In January of 1984, I went to pastor the First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana, which was founded in 1836. And so we were coming up on the 150th anniversary, and I had a purpose that one of the things I would do is I would read as much as I could find about the history of that church. It had a fascinating history. Several years into that, I preached at a Bible conference in Arkansas alongside a fellow who was a dear friend of mine, an older gentleman than myself, an esteemed professor of theology and New Testament at a seminary. And we did a Q&A panel during that conference, and the question was posed to us about what we understood to be the biblical structure for church leadership. And I mentioned that I had the privilege of pastoring at a church, First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana, that it was established in 1836 and had elders serving them. And you go back and read the records, and said we had the blessing of the ministry of Elder J.B. Smith and Elder Ezra Courtney, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm just mentioning this as a matter of fact, biblically connected, historically accurate. And my friend, to my surprise and dismay, said, "Well, I'm a Baptist. That's why I believe a church should only have one pastor." Now, you could have knocked me over with a feather if you'd told me 5 minutes before that that this fellow was going to say this. And I looked at him and I was in something of a quandary because I esteemed him. And so I said, "With all due respect, Dr. So-and-so, Baptists have historically had a plurality of elders in their churches. I serve one now, and the minutes record this." "Well, I'm a Baptist. I just don't believe that." I said, "With all due respect, Dr. So-and-so, the scripture teaches this." So he kind of stiffened up with me. And I was really on thin line because I did not want to disrespect the man or call him out for knowing better. But there's a lot of that. The scripture teaches, and Joshua mentioned it, Christ loves his church. And he has appointed an order for his church to have health and well-being. He's given two offices to the church. Our Constitution and bylaws recognizes this. In fact, I had a grand plan. I was going to send out an email to you and have those sections of the Constitution and bylaws for you to read. And I was going to have it printed out this morning. And my laptop computer is in a loop that every time I try to do something on it, it says you must reboot. So I haven't figured out what's going on there, but I will do that. So I'm going to be, God willing, sending out the materials to you that I intended to send out to you earlier. The Constitution and bylaws of Bethel Baptist Church recognize the biblical teaching on two offices. Pastor / overseer / elder. We'll get to that in a minute. Because they're three different terms, but they're all referenced the same office. And then the office of deacons. We have Bible study teachers here who do a wonderful job teaching our Sunday school. But that's not an office in the New Testament. Something we've added on as we imagine to strengthen our ministry here. And so I think it's good from time to time to examine the biblical teaching on this and ask ourselves, are we where we need to be, or could we do better? Next week, as I preach on deacons, I will tell you then, I'll tell you now, we have, by God's grace, one of the finest groups of deacons I've had the privilege of serving with through the years. 5 wonderful, godly men. I'll tell you next week why I think we need to consider more. And it's certainly not because of a deficiency in the men we have. Bethel has a history of having had a plurality of elders here years ago, and it turned out to be an unhappy history. Not because of the Bible's teaching, but because of a fracturing that took place that should not have taken place. And so when I arrived here 15 years ago, I told you when we began the study of Romans, I said there were two things that was made abundantly clear to me. Do not preach through Romans. We've done that several times recently. So I waited 15 years. The other was, don't use the term elder, because that's a nasty word around here. So I didn't do that. What I did, whether anyone noticed or not, was I took the pastors who were serving here at the time when I came, who were not regarded as elders in the previous arrangement, began to refer to them not as minister of, but as pastor so-and-so and pastor so-and-so and pastor so-and-so. What we did was we moved into a functional eldership. And it was a sweet time with those men. One by one, the Lord removed them from us. So a few years ago, I found myself here as the only pastor, the only elder. And it's time for us to correct that, I believe. To make a stopgap move, we established here what we call the Pastoral Ministries Team. The Pastoral Ministries Team is made up of pastors and deacons functioning together in the shepherding of the flock. By the way, one of the approaches I take to ministry is I really believe form follows function. I've been in situations where a man was set aside as a deacon in the hopes that he would learn to deek. That's unhealthy and unwise. When I was at First Baptist Clinton, Louisiana, in the early days, there was a young man there. He was the son-in-law of one of the owners of the bank. There were two banks in the town. They were very competitive with one another. Both owners and presidents were in that congregation. So the son-in-law was going to run for district attorney, which would have been a real feather in the cap of the one bank. But he was advised by his campaign people that he needed to beef up his resume, and so he should seek to find a position teaching Sunday school at First Baptist Clinton and hopefully become a deacon. Before I could do anything about the former, our Sunday school director, in an ill-advised move, responded to the man's request, "Can I teach Sunday school?" He was not coming to Sunday school at the time, but "Can I teach Sunday school?" And he gave him a Sunday school position. So he had that checked off on his resume. And when it became known to me that he was interested in becoming a deacon, we were in the process of considering enlarging the diaconate, I preached my famous sermon, "We will crown no more deacons in this church." He was not elected district attorney. He blamed me for it the whole time I was there. I don't think he was a good candidate anyway. Form follows function. When someone is functioning in a way that becomes increasingly obvious that God has strengthened this person, sanctified this person, raised this person up, then it becomes incumbent upon the church to impose form, recognize God's work. So we don't crown deacons here. We don't crown pastors here or elders. But we do recognize the work of God. We recognize the wisdom of God. You know, the overarching principle of these things is when God says in the garden, "It is not good for the man to be alone," he's speaking specifically about a husband needing a wife, a man needing a helpmeet. But there's a principle there, and it pops up again in Scripture. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12 with me. And here is the principle. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You will recall that Jesus sent out the 12 two by two. He could have covered twice as much area had he sent them out one by one. But in his wisdom, he sent them out two by two because of this principle. You may recall he sent out the 70 two by two. He could have impacted 70 areas But in the wisdom of God, it was better to impact 35 areas with two because of this principle. And I think that, you know, the last pastor whom God took away from us was Pastor Bill Stinson. And I loved all the men I served with, but Pastor Bill Stinson was unusually gifted in the area of administration and organization, and was a great help to me. As much as any of them, he shored up what I have been keenly aware of are deficiencies in me. You need to know that when 1 Timothy 3 speaks of overseer, and of course in the King James it's bishop, the word in the Greek, by the way, is episkopos, and we get the whole Episcopalian denomination comes from that word, episkopos. Bishop is the old English word. Overseer is what it means. The word for elder that you're going to see here in a minute is from the Greek word presbyteros. Well, you know where that goes. The Presbyterian denomination takes its lead from that term. It is a word that speaks the elders. If you look at the word in the scriptures, elder is replete throughout the Old Testament because it was God structured an eldership rule there for the nation of Israel. The elders were the ones who, the wise, mature leaders. And then the third term is the word pastor. And this is interesting because it's really not used except in Ephesians. He gave some to be pastor teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Primarily it's used in a verbal form. Shepherding, that's the word. So when you look at a piece of art that's a pastoral scene, it's usually not a portrait of a reverend. It's a portrait of a hillside where there are sheep. Look at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 2 for me. This is Peter writing toward the end of his first letter. I want you to notice some things here. It says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you." It's an interesting play on prepositions here. "I exhort the elders among you." He's speaking to the pastoral leadership there. "As a fellow elder." So Peter never had any notions that he was Pope. "A fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." And here's his exhortation. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." He uses all three terms there, and he uses them interchangeably. "I'm speaking to the elders, calling upon you to shepherd or to pastor, and do so exercising oversight." There's all three of your terms, and they're interchangeable. They describe different aspects of the one office of pastor. And he uses terms "over" and "among." Peter recognized, and any pastor who is operating biblically will recognize, that he is at one and the same time in his function as pastor or elder over the flock of God, overseeing, but also among. And I believe that Bethel's constitution and bylaws, which speak of our ministry being ordered in such a way that it is pastor led with congregational consent, captures the essence of this. At Bethel, we don't have the mentality that some churches have of our little pastor having to come every month to the congregation and get permission for this, permission for that. But nor do we have a structure where the pastor is beyond accountability. I've told some of my fellow pastor friends, when I stand in the pulpit to preach, I'm functioning as overseer. When I'm in the council chamber, I'm functioning as overseer. When I come to a congregational meeting, I am a member of the congregation, as subject to responsibilities as anyone in the church is. And none of these things have anything to do with the fact that I do this and get paid for it. It's all a matter of function and flow, as the Lord has spelled out. Look at Acts 20, 17. This is a scene where we're told in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, there's your presbyteros, of the church to come to him. Drop down to verse 20, 28. Speaking to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the word for bishop, episkopos. To care for, there's the word for shepherd, pastor. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So Peter and Paul use these three terms interchangeably of the one office that you and I would call pastor. Our Constitution and Bylaws has a section in it dealing with calling a pastor, voting for a pastor, the qualifications for pastor. And they're spelled out, the two passages that have been read today, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3 identifies 16 qualifications. Titus 1, repeating some of them, identifies 15. I want to look at those today. As I do this, I want you to do something. I want you to profile in your mind. Do we have, first of all, I pray to God that when we read this, that you say, yeah, that sounds like Brother Bill. If it doesn't, then where it doesn't sound like Brother Bill, pray for Brother Bill, all right? To fill in those things that are missing, all right? And I would say this to you. If there's anything in here that is egregious, then confront Brother Bill. I'm an elder over and among. Then I want you to do something else for me in the aftermath of this. I want to ask you to give me a straw poll. You can text it. My cell phone number is on the bulletin. Anyone who has access to a bulletin has access to my cell phone number. Text it. You can email it. The same email that I send out to you every week for prayer meeting. You could write a letter if you want, I suppose. Post office would love to get the postage. You can call me. But I want you to give me a straw poll answering this question. Do you see anyone in this congregation whom God has raised up in the role of another pastor, elder, overseer? Okay, that's your task. Next week I'm going to ask you to do the same thing concerning deacons. Anyone God's raised up. Remember, form follows function. Not someone that you hope would be that if he were to be set aside to the task, but someone whom God has already gifted and is using those gifts in that role. Look at the text with me. The idea of being above reproach. We have these things spelled out in our Constitution and Bylaws, by the way. That a pastor has a sustained reputation for blamelessness, one against whom no legitimate criticism can be made. Now, pastors are subject to criticism all the time. So blamelessness does not mean perfection. That we haven't got there yet. We'll hit that in glory when we don't need any pastors. But the idea of a sustained reputation, no legitimate criticism can be made. The idea of the husband of one wife. When we hammered this out, biblically the language, and I've told you this before, literally renders a one-woman man. One of the concerns Paul was dealing with in the first century was polygamy. And God's model for marriage is one man, one woman, joined in a one-flesh relationship for life. And the idea of a man having several wives did not model what Paul says is the witness of Christ and the church. Christ loved the church. He has a bride. The church is to love Christ. She has a husband. And so a one-woman man for Paul would have focused on that. A one-wife man. We have these comments in our Constitution and bylaws. In a day of rampant infidelity, the pastor sets the standard of faithfulness and purity in marriage. He must conduct himself in an honorable and appropriate way with all women. I love my wife in a way that I don't love any other woman on the planet. A one-woman man. The next speaks of his children, believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. This has been hotly debated in some circles. But I want you to remember when this was written. This was written in the first century. The idea that a church where Paul is sending Titus around in Crete to appoint elders, these new churches, given new leadership, that the gospel would have so penetrated that a man's entire family would be believers. That's not what is at work here. A man who, having come to faith in Christ, is raising a family who commits to that, who are not in rebellion, that's the insubordination idea, or debauchery, who are not living a lifestyle that is just wickedly opposed. These would be children under the care of an elder. Does it mean he has to have children? No. He doesn't even have to have a wife. But if those things are present, then there needs to be a certain atmosphere in the home. The gospel, the question is asked, if he cannot lead his own family well, how can he lead the church of God? Must be above reproach. Not self-willed. He's not driven to please himself. It's not his way or the highway. It's not, he knows how to show deference. He knows how to serve others. Doesn't seem self, in other words, the title doesn't go to his head. This picture here is the opposite of one who would assert his own rights and refuses to listen to others. He's not to be quick-tempered. So he doesn't suddenly flame up in anger. He's not a drunkard. Given to wine. One who does not, and this is the literal rendering of the word, one who does not sit long at his wine. So teetotaling is not necessarily the absolute standard. It certainly is a good place to be if you are in danger of sitting long at your wine. But it's the picture of being watchful and vigilant so that no indulgence would lessen the pastor's function as a watchman. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, stop being drunk with wine, keep on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, who are you under the influence of? Should be the Holy Spirit. There should not be any other thing, any person who has your influence more than the Holy Spirit of God has your influence. Not violent. In other words, he's not a bully. He doesn't resort to blows. I've actually heard, and this amazes me, some of the things you come across, of a pastor who, when crossed, would say, well, you want to step outside and deal with that? It's just inconceivable to me. There's a pastor fairly locally in the area of Skytook who is on video, apparently proud of it, and is bullying his congregation. And it's offensive. It should not be allowed. He's not greedy for money. He refers to one who refuses to make a profit by unlawful or immoral ways. In other words, money is not the driving force of what he does in any area of his life. He's hospitable. Literally means, the word hospitable, by the way, is a word that means lover of strangers. You've heard of xenophobia, of fear of strangers. This is a lover of strangers. He's ready to use his home to minister to others. And I think Paul, in writing this, says on the subject of being a lover of something, a lover of what is good. And he devotes his life to best and wholesome causes. He recognizes the difference between good and evil. And he promotes what is good. He's self-controlled. This is a synonym for being temperate. The picture here is strength that is under control. It is very akin to the word meek. If you know the word meek, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," in the Sermon on the Mount, the word meek there literally is strength under harness. It is a term used of a horse that is bridled. When you put a bridle on a horse, you don't turn him into a rabbit. He's still a very strong animal, but it's an animal whose strength is guided. This is similar here. A strength that is under control, moral strength, to curb and master himself. The word just here is a word which refers to personal righteousness. We've talked about that already in Romans. It implies the pastor performs his duty toward man. That's the picture, the second table of the law. This is. And then holy refers to the pastor's personal holiness. So he lives a life separated unto God. Separated from, remember the word holy we told you? You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Separated from the things of the world in terms of being stained by them. Separated unto service for God. It's the utensils of the tabernacles is the origin of it. There were common utensils used in every home. But there were utensils set aside in the tabernacle for the exclusive use of the worship of God. Then the word disciplined. It literally means to be discreet, of a sound mind. And then we're told here that he is to hold fast the faithful word. Must be stable in his faith. Obedient to the word in all its respect. In other words, the study of theology is not just an academic exercise for him. It certainly engages the mind and includes that, but it is a personal sanctification for him. And notice in our text why these things are important. It says that there are many. Well, first of all, if he holds the truth firm, there are those who need to be instructed in sound doctrine. He's got to be apt to teach, capacity to teach, so as to make disciples who will make disciples. Practical theology. It's practical Christianity. It's shoe leather Christianity. That these things apply. We've been going through Proverbs on Wednesday nights. And repeatedly we observe to one another how incredibly practical, though ancient, these teachings are for living life. It's Christianity at street level. There's no intimation here from Paul that that he wants a fellow to be doctrinaire. Nose in the air, impressed with his theology, but rather that the theology for the glory of God, the exalting of the name of Christ, and the advance of the gospel, and the sanctifying of individuals, that that's where the water hits the wheel, where the rubber meets the road. Truth, because there are people who need to be instructed, and also, there are those who need to be rebuked when they contradict the truth. It's a double-edged sword. It's the positive teaching and the aspect of correction. So he must hold the truth firmly, faithfully. And the idea of two being better than one, you think about this when you read through the rest of that passage in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, who will not recognize God's authority and yield to God's authority in the church. And when one pastor calls upon that practice, he is one man. But when God has raised up a plurality of pastors, of elders, then there's a strength that comes from those several voices. They're empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Somebody who comes into the church, and of course those are the Judaizers, who were advancing pernicious error. Paul says they've got to be silenced. They're upsetting whole families by their teaching. Then he gives a very unflattering description of Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He says, that's what the pastors, the elders are going to be dealing with. I mean, they can't extract themselves from the Cretan culture. That's where they're going to be immersed, and they've got to be able to stand with the qualifications God has appointed. Paul says, rebuke them sharply. Here's the purpose, that they may be sound in the faith. The goal of having elders, plural, in every city is so that soundness of Christianity may develop in the churches. That they'll not devote themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. In other words, they'll stay out of the ditches of Jewish legalism and of the cultural licentiousness. And he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. What he's talking about there is that's the world we live in. We live in a defiled, unbelieving world. We've got to have mechanisms in place. One day in heaven, we'll all be pure, and all things will be pure. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And so Paul has this descriptive here, and he tells Titus, this is why I've sent you to Crete. In every city where God has been pleased to plant a church, I want you to appoint elders, plural. That is key to the safety, the sanctity, the growth of the church. I will show you next week and remind you that when the church was in disarray in Jerusalem, and the controversy broke out between the Gentile widows and the Jewish widows, that it was the wisdom of God when deacons were appointed, that the result was revival, advance of the gospel. And order in the church, a church ordered by God's ways, will have the blessing of God upon it. And I think it's time for us to consider. I've had this conversation with the pastoral ministries team. There's something of an agreement there. It's time to consider, to look about us, look among us, ask the question and answer it honestly. Do you see anyone whom God has raised up to come alongside this pastor to labor in the eldership at Bethel? I believe I do. But this church is pastor-led. with congregational consent. So I'm praying that God will place on your heart the same thing He's placed on my heart. Because the gospel will be strengthened. The church will be blessed. God will be honored. I believe the gospel will be advanced. We'll see souls saved. Simply as a result of responding to God when He says, Him who honors me, I will honor. And the opposite for God, if you don't honor Him, He says, He who despises me, I will esteem lightly. Let's be sure God takes us seriously when He sees increasingly how seriously we take Him and His Word. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, You're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow before You in Jesus' name. We're grateful. The church is designed by You. Christ is the head of the church. You've shown Your love for the church by giving officers to lead the church, by spelling out how the church is to conduct itself, calling us aside weekly for worship, exhorting us to spend time together praying, giving us the Great Commission to be disciples who make disciples. Thank You for Your love for us. It's unmistakable. And we see Jesus going to die on the cross, rising from the grave, ascending on high, praying for us even now. We know You love Your church. Help us to love the church like You do. And because You love Your church, we believe that You gift Your church. So help us to be discerning. Look among us and see what You are doing and ratify that, which we believe will bring a smile to Your face. I thank You for this congregation, for their commitment to the witness of Scripture. Look forward to see how You're going to work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.